Lord, we come to you now to receive the food of your holy word. How we need it, Lord. How we need it so desperately. We need the reconciliation that Christ brought for us. We need him so that our trespasses are not counted against us. We need him to be made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, so that we might become your righteousness. So, Lord, we ask you, be with us now. Take these words which you have written, this message that you have sent to us, these truths unchanged from the dawn of time, and use them to renew our minds. Enable us to grasp your plans for us, to see the beauty of your eternal plan of salvation. And then forge us, Lord, into instruments that will be useful for your purposes. Vessels pure and holy and useful to our Master for every good work. So, Lord, we admit to you that it was our sin that drove those bitter nails into our Savior. It was because of what we have done and thought that he hung on that tree, that he took the judgment that we deserved on himself. But Lord, we delight that he crushed the power of sin and death, and that now we have an advocate before the holy judge who stands and proclaims the righteousness of those same sinners who drove the bitter nails into his flesh. So, Lord, open our eyes, we pray. Open our eyes to see you for who you are. Take the power of your gospel and make it effective in every heart. Those who have known you for decades and yet today need that gospel power as much as they ever did. And those who have never yet known your gospel power, today, Lord, make it fresh in their lives so that today might be the favorable time. So that today might be the day of salvation. So, Lord, transform us, we pray. By your power, by the truths of these words. May we not be like Agrippa in today's text. And push off the power of the gospel with a joke. Or a platitude. But may your words rest in our hearts. And may we respond and say, we come to you. We come to you. We hunger for your word. We thirst for you and for you alone. We desire to do your will. So send us, Lord, to show your love, to lift up the poor, to encourage the faint-hearted, to build up the weak, and to proclaim your goodness and majesty and power, that it is forever and ever, and that it is beyond all that we can imagine. All glory and praise and honor is yours. So use this time now to give us hearts that express that, that have affections consistent with that truth and proclaim that truth through our lives and through our words. Do that, we pray. Magnify yourself among us. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Who is God? How can I be right with Him? What happens after death? Where is true joy found? These are all key questions, and all of these key questions are related to one question: what is the gospel? We've learned much about the gospel as we've gone through Acts these last several months together. We've heard Peter preach it. We've heard Stephen and Paul preach it. We've seen the power of the gospel in converting thousands in a day, in bringing slave girls, synagogue rulers, jailers, and business women to faith in Christ. We've seen the Apostle Paul, by the power of the gospel, endure persecution faithfully. And we've learned about the centrality of our own proclaiming the gospel. Indeed, just a few weeks ago, when we looked at Acts chapter 22, on Paul's speech before the antagonistic crowd at the temple, when we heard him preach the gospel in that difficult setting, the sermon outline was this: 5 points. Use every opportunity to preach the gospel. Establish bridges to your listeners. Preach the gospel in the most effective way. Preach the gospel fully, including what is offensive to your listeners. And then the gospel must involve all nations. And today, in this chapter, end of chapter 25 and chapter 26, Paul's speech before Agrippa and Festus, we could use exactly the same outline. There's much overlap between Paul's presentation to the raging crowd at the temple and the way Paul speaks to this crowd gathered around Agrippa and Festus. And I will draw some parallels between what I had to say a few weeks ago and this morning. But my main goal this morning is a little different than it was when we looked at Acts 22. This speech of Paul's is the clearest summary of his calling that we have in the book of Acts. But even more importantly, it's the clearest summary of the apostolic preaching of the gospel that we have in the book of Acts. And so this morning, what I want to do, what I want you to do, is to hear the beauty of the gospel so that you might see the beauty of our Lord and Savior, so that you might desire to know Him and to know Him better. And so that even your love of God the Father might deepen because of what you see here in Acts 26. So the way I want to approach this then is to just read the text with only a few explanatory comments along the way, and then look at 4 points. First of all, What does it mean to be lost? What does it mean to be saved? How are the lost saved? And then a final exhortation to meditate on the gospel daily. So what does it mean to be lost? What does it mean to be saved? How are the lost saved? And meditate on the gospel daily. For those of you who haven't been with us every week, the last several, we are nearing the end of Acts now. Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem. He was tried under Felix, the governor. Felix knew he was innocent, but because he did not want to release him and lose favor with the Jews, but he did not want to execute a Roman citizen, he did nothing. He procrastinated, and Paul stayed in jail for 2 years. A new governor has just come into power, Festus, and the Jews immediately try to get Festus to allow them to try Paul. Festus says no, and he listens to their accusation and doesn't hear any accusation of anything serious that a Roman governor should deal with. But Festus asks Paul, as he tries to do a favor for the Jews, he asks Paul if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand before his accusers there with Festus as the judge. Paul is tired of this long process, and he thinks this will only lead to more delays, and he is standing at that moment before the judge who knows he is innocent and should declare his innocence, and so he exercises the right of every Roman citizen and appeals for a judgment in his case to the emperor himself, Caesar. Well, let me say a few words now about the characters in Acts 26. Festus now must send him to Rome, but he doesn't know just what charge to write. He knows he's innocent, in fact, and he's got to write some charge for Caesar to take account of. And so Festus will call in Agrippa. Well, here are the characters. Festus himself, not bad as Roman governors in this era go, but still very much a politician. He wants to stay in power. He wants to please powerful people. He would like, I think, to be just and to do justice, but that's a bit of a lower priority for him than staying in power. That's Festus. Agrippa, Herod Agrippa. There's so many Herods in the Bible, it's hard to keep them all straight. But this Herod Agrippa is the last of all of them. He is the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who was king at the time that Jesus was born and ordered the deaths of all the babies in Jerusalem. He is the son of the Herod we saw back in Acts chapter 12. Remember that Herod. He was giving a speech, and the people, trying to endear themselves to him, call out, "The voice of a god and not a man." And he eats that up and thinks how great he is, and God sends an illness upon him, and he dies, and Luke records he is eaten by worms. And that's the end of that Herod. That's the father of this one. This is the nephew of the Herod who put John the Baptist to death. So his heritage is rather spotty. Well, now, this Herod is in his early 30s. He is part Jewish. He has responsibility for naming the high priest. Like Festus, as rulers of this era go, this Herod is not particularly bad. He seems to care about justice and doing what is right. Like most rulers also in this era, he is quite morally corrupt. And then there's Bernice, who comes with Agrippa. Bernice is actually the sister of Herod Agrippa, and also the sister of Drusilla, the wife of the previous governor, Felix, who we saw last time. Bernice was married for a time to her uncle, the brother of her father. and this uncle died. She then married again, but left this second husband to return to her brother, Herod Agrippa. And she actually lives with her brother Agrippa as husband and wife. Later, she'll become the mistress of Titus, the Roman general who destroyed Jerusalem and did not leave one stone on top of another in the temple, and who eventually became emperor of Rome in 79 AD. So we have before us Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice, some of the most important people of this era in this part of the world, all of them having severe moral issues in their life at this time and in the years ahead. Agrippa, particularly with his sister in his presence, does not seem to be a particularly likely person to convert to Christianity. But Paul takes this opportunity to speak before Festus and Agrippa and to proclaim the gospel, particularly speaking to Agrippa himself. Listen to how he does this. Our text today begins in verse 13 of Acts 25. I'm not going to read this first section. Agrippa and Bernice arrive to greet and honor the new governor, Festus. Festus explains the situation with Paul, mostly accurately, but in some details he's a bit self-serving, making himself look better than he should. Festus says, rightly, there is no serious charge against Paul. It's only issues of the Jewish religion and this claim that this dead person Jesus has risen. And he states that Paul has indeed appealed to Caesar, and he asks Agrippa to help him come up with what charge they can write down to send before Caesar. So let me read now. I'll read from the ESV, except you'll notice verse 22. I'm using the New American Standard Version, which I think gets it a little more accurately. So Acts 25, beginning in verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Now, just imagine the setting here. The king, his sister, come in. Festus himself, I'm sure, has on his most festive clothes. All the generals of the army are there, other prominent people. So this is a great celebration. All these people all dressed up, all this ceremony, probably trumpets sounding. And then in walks this little guy, Paul. If descriptions we have a few hundred years later of him are accurate, he's short, he's bald, he's bow-legged. He's probably dressed in his one pair of clothes that he has, that he's been sleeping in and living in as a prisoner. And so he looks like nothing. And here's Agrippa and Festus and Bernice and the Roman officers all looking like royalty, which some of them are. Paul looks like nothing in this setting. He looks like he's the one on trial. But as I read, think, who is on trial here? Verse 24. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. Now, this is Paul's defense, but it is also his offense. Okay, this is his presentation of the gospel. So listen and hear the gospel as he speaks. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Now, notice how Paul is speaking directly to Agrippa, and yet he's conscious of the rest of the crowd which is there. So Paul, as in Acts 22, identifies with the people to whom he's speaking. He says, I am a fervent Jew. There are some other Jews there. Agrippa claims to be, at least partly, a Jew. And there are others who are present. I am a fervent Jew. I have the same hope our people have always had. The promise of God. The promise of a Redeemer. The promise of a coming resurrection. Many Jews have always believed in this final resurrection, so why should Jews put me on trial and want to kill me because I say the resurrection has begun to occur, that one man has risen from the dead? Verse 9. Again, he identifies with his accusers. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. Thus, this is not a private vision, right? Everyone with him saw it. This is something objective that is happening, not something subjective to Paul. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice. As we learn elsewhere, the others didn't hear the voice. It sounded like thunder to them. So something objective was happening, but the words were only to Paul. I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. The goads were sharp objects that someone who was driving a team of oxen would use, particularly with a young ox who was being disobedient and trying to kick up. Whenever he'd kick, they'd get poked, kicked, poked, kicked, poked. And so the ox finally learned, hey, this doesn't make sense. This just hurts when I kick, and I'm not going to kick when I'm pulling this load behind me. And so that's the picture here. The goad is a method of controlling this rebellious animal. God is saying, Paul, you're acting like a rebellious animal. You're just hurting yourself. You're hurting yourself by trying to resist me. You cannot resist me. So quit kicking against the goads. There's a way forward here that will be to your joy instead of your sorrow. Now, there are several times in Acts where Paul's conversion is recorded. This is the only time that Paul says this statement, that he tells us that Jesus told him, why are you kicking against the goads? Why now? Why now? Could it be that Paul thinks this is a particularly apt phrase for Agrippa and Bernice to hear? Agrippa, you're kicking against the goads. You know the prophets. You've read the scriptures. You've pretended to have an interest in Judaism. You think you're running your own life in a way which is going to give you joy, but you're only kicking against the goats. You're only hurting yourself. Why are you kicking against the goats? Verse 15. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Who was Paul persecuting? Persecuting the church. But Jesus says, when you persecute the church, you're persecuting me. I am one with my people. They are my body. And you are persecuting me, Paul. Verse 16. Jesus continues, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. So, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Now, Paul is not finished here. But as happens in almost every speech in the book of Acts, the speaker is cut off. He's interrupted. And this time it's Festus, verse 24. "And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.' But Paul said, 'I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king," turning now back to Agrippa, his main listener, "for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Paul is saying, if you believe the prophets, everything else I say flows out of those scriptures. Everything else is a logical deduction and a point of view of looking at history, at facts. It all comes out of the prophets. It was all prophesied there. I know that you believe it. Do you see how the whole situation has been turned upside down now by Paul? Agrippa is now the one on trial before Paul. And he's put Agrippa in a position where he either has to deny what the scriptures say, the scriptures which he claims to know. He either has to deny them or he has to accept Jesus. So Agrippa backs off and he just makes a joke about the situation. Me? King? Look at how I'm dressed. Look at how you're dressed. You're trying to convince me to be a Christian? And Paul says, yes, that's what I'm doing. That's my sincere desire. Be like me. See my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, as he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy. But I don't wish these sufferings on you. But follow me as I follow Jesus, he says to Agrippa. Verse 30. Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But Paul has to get to Rome. And God uses this appeal to Caesar and the Roman legal system to get Paul to Rome. And that's what we will see in these next 2 weeks as we complete this book. But now let's turn to our outline and look at the nature of our lost state. What does it mean? What does it mean to be lost? Look again at verse 18. Jesus says to Paul, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Three key images about our lost state in this one verse. First of all, if our eyes need to be open, how do you describe our eyes? Our eyes are shut. We are unable to see. Reality is right in front of us, but we are blind and we can't see it. This morning, I got up early before the sun was up, and I went downstairs to open up some windows to get the cooler morning air in, and I went into our schoolroom and was walking through the middle of the schoolroom where nothing I expected would be on the floor and honk right into the vacuum cleaner, which had been left in the middle of the floor. It wasn't pitch dark and my eyes actually were open, but it was dark enough that I couldn't see a vacuum cleaner sitting right in front of me. And that is what we are like in our lost state. We are unable to see things which are right in front of us. We cannot see the reality before us. Let's think of something greater than a vacuum cleaner here. Imagine that one museum manages to assemble all the greatest works of art the world has ever known. All in one room. So in one room, we have on display the Mona Lisa, we have Van Gogh's Starry Night, we have sculptures, we have Michelangelo's David, we have Rodin's The Thinker, all there. And you are in this room with all the greatest works of art that have ever been produced in the world. And you're going around like this. Now, how much are you going to benefit from those works of art? You might say, what's so great about this thing? Oh, you bump into the thinker and you feel it with your hands, but it doesn't mean anything to you. You're blind. You can't see. These are the greatest works of art the world has ever produced, and you cannot see a thing. You don't appreciate them. You don't appreciate your position before them. All the people around you are oohing and aahing and describing what they're seeing and saying how marvelous it is. And you're saying, what's so great about these things? What's the fuss about? This is just a big, hard rock that I stubbed my toe against. Our eyes are shut when we're lost. Jesus is right before us as the most glorious and precious thing in the universe, and we cannot see Him. We're blind to the nature of reality. That's the first image. Second image. Still in. Now think of it this way. Still think of the museum. Now, your eyes are open, like mine were this morning in our schoolroom. But now, all the lights are off. Not even a security light. No moon, no stars. You're completely in the dark. And the greatest works of art are all around you, but still you can't see them even though your eyes are open. That's what Paul says. They may turn from darkness to light. Eyes shut and darkness around us. Eyes shut, that pictures our willingness to keep our eyes closed, our unwillingness to see what is really there. The darkness, that pictures Satan's keeping us in the dark. And so we don't see the great reality around us. Eyes shut, darkness, enveloped in darkness. Second image that Paul uses. We may turn from the power of Satan to God. Power of Satan, or we can translate that, the dominion of Satan, or the authority of Satan. Apart from Christ, not only are we in darkness, not only are our eyes shut, that we're unable to see great beauty, but we are also under the authority of Satan. We are enslaved to him. We are subject to him. We do his bidding. We can pretend and feel like we are in control and we are making decisions, just like Agrippa did, thinking that he was choosing the path that would give him greatest joy, but we are only dupes of Satan under his authority and power. Remember when the centurion sends for Jesus to heal his servant in the Gospels? He writes about the nature of authority. He uses the same word for authority or power that's in this verse. He says this, I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. That's what it means to be under authority. And that's what it means when we are in the domain of Satan. We think we're free, and we are slaves to our enemy. That's your relationship to Satan if you are lost apart from the work of God. He says, go. He says, come. He says, do this. And that is what we do. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, we are in Satan's trap, taken captive by him to do his will. That's the second image. So darkness, eyes closed, that's one image with all this wonderful art around us and we can't see it. Second image, in the domain, under the authority of Satan. Third image, this third image is not directly stated, but it is implied in this verse. Verse 18, Paul is sent so that they might receive forgiveness of sins. Now think, if you do not have forgiveness of sins, what state are you in? You are guilty. You're condemned. So the image here is a courtroom. You are brought before a judge in handcuffs. You stand to hear the charges against you. And your accuser, the prosecutor, oh yeah, this is the same guy who tells you to jump and go and come, the one under whose authority you are, Satan. He starts reading off this long list of things that you have done, which in fact he has commanded you to do. One sin after another, every evil thought, every wicked deed, this long litany of sins he reads off, and you know there's no excuse. You know that even though Satan was commanding you and prompting you to do it, you really wanted to do this also. That you were doing what you most wanted to do. You are guilty. It's obvious to the judge. It's obvious to your accuser. And it's obvious even to you yourself. And the punishment for these crimes in this courtroom setting is eternal separation from God. That is, separation from everything that is good. Conscious torment, knowing that you didn't have to be this way, that you did have a choice, and you obeyed the accuser, you obeyed your enemy, and you kept your eyes closed to the beauty of the one in front of you. So three images: blind, eyes closed, darkness. Then being enslaved to Satan. Third, being accused and condemned. These three images summarize what does it mean to be lost? What is the state of the person who is lost? Well, what does it mean to be saved? Five contrasts in this text. First, contrast with those three images of the state of being lost, and we're going to separate one of those contrasts into two, so that'll give us four. And then one more contrast that Paul brings out. First contrast, we're translated from darkness to light. Your eyes are now open. Light shines into the museum. You see the artwork. You marvel at its beauty. You're no longer blind. All that is good, all that is beautiful, all that is worth knowing is now right before your eyes. And so as God opens your eyes and shines light into your darkness, you see what is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. And you see it all summed up in Christ Jesus. So being translated from darkness to light. Second, being translated from the authority or power of Satan to God. Now look again at verse 18. Note what it does not say. It does not say translated from the authority of Satan to the authority of God. Now, in English, you may wonder if that's what the verse means, and they just left out the second authority, but it's very clear in Greek that that's not what the verse means. We're translated from the authority of Satan to God Himself. Now, it would not be incorrect to say we're translated from the authority of Satan to the authority of God. Other verses bring out that truth. But that's not what he's saying here. Why is it said this way? It's said this way because when we are under the authority of Satan, our relationship is only one of power. He tells us what to do, and we do it. And then there's a change. Yes, there is a power relationship. There is an authority relationship to God. We are under His authority. He is King. But there's a marked difference in the nature of that authority relationship. You are not translated from one authority who is taking advantage of you to another authority who is also taking advantage of you. It's not like you're a slave and you've been sold to another master who is just the same as your first master, driving you hard, not caring about you, just pushing you to work. Instead, You are under the authority of God the way a beloved child is under the authority of his father. The authority relationship is not the primary aspect of the relationship. That's the only nature of the relationship with Satan, but not with God. You are loved. You are cherished. You are cuddled. You are his joy. You were a slave to Satan, and now you are a delight to the one who has authority over you. You looked to a hard taskmaster as the one who has authority over you, and now you look up to your daddy who has authority over you. And so Paul says, Jesus gives Paul the task of taking people from the power of Satan to God himself, to the person of God. That's what it means to be saved. Third contrast, taking that same image of being lost, verse 20, we are to do deeds in keeping with repentance, or literally, doing works worthy of repentance. Now, do you remember what John the Baptist says? When people who have been baptized come to him and say, what should we do? He says in Luke 3, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. That is, love your neighbor as yourself is fruit in keeping with repentance. And so we were under the authority of Satan. He says, go, come. We go and we come. And now, translated to the authority of God, we follow the commands of God, which are to live as he does in this world. To love as he loves in this world. Now, note carefully, when Paul says doing deeds in keeping with repentance, this is not how we are saved. This is the result of being saved. When we repent, then we do deeds that are in accord with repentance, that are consistent with repentance. Now, before we are saved, we may do good deeds, do deeds that seem to be good, but our goal is to make ourselves feel good. Our goal is to assuage our conscience. Our goal is to get praise from others. But the person who truly repents, who turns to Christ, is now, by the Spirit, enabled to love his neighbor as himself, and he's concerned to truly do good. And indeed, if he can do good in a way that no one else knows, he's happy with that. He knows that apart from God's work in him, he would not do any of these good deeds, and so he does not even pat himself on the back. All the glory goes to God. Fourth contrast, verse 18, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. The courtroom image again. Having turned, we receive forgiveness. We're up there. Satan is accusing us. Same long litany of sins. But Hebrews 7:25 tells us Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. So Satan cries out, there's Cody Pinckney. Anger, that's the same as murder. You said so yourself, Jesus. He's guilty of murder. And Jesus says, forgiven. Satan says, lust, Jesus, you said that's the same as adultery. He's guilty of adultery. Jesus says, forgiven. Satan says, greed, you say that is the same as idolatry. He's guilty of idolatry. And Jesus says, forgiven. And the entire litany, sin after sin after sin, all forgiven, all covered, all paid for. Not because the sinner does anything to make up for the sins. Not because the sinner goes out and does some great act of penance, but because Jesus Himself takes the sins on Himself, and you, if you are in Christ, are forgiven. All the forgiveness, all the penalty that He paid is credited to you. All His righteous life is credited to you. Furthermore, this isn't just about sins that you did in your past. The fifth contrast has to do with the next expression, that they may receive a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That they may receive a place. The word place is the Greek word for lot, the word that would be used in casting lots, using some random event to try to decide who gets what. Remember in the book of Joshua, when the Israelites were dividing up the land amongst the different tribes, how did they divide that land up? They did it by lot. And so, the word lot became a synonym for inheritance, for the portion of the inheritance that goes to you, your share of the inheritance. And that's the picture that Paul is painting here, that they may receive an inheritance among those who are set apart by faith in me. That's the picture. That's a key part of what it means to be saved. Having all the rights of a family member, being heir of the family fortune. All the wealth of the family belongs to you and all the other members of the family. All the status of being in the family belongs to you. And who is the father of this family? What belongs to him? Thus we become heirs of all things. And so the Bible teaches us nothing good is withheld from His children. Everything that is good comes from God. And so we are heirs of all things that are good. So these are the five images of salvation. Seeing reality for what it really is. Seeing the truth of God and Christ. Coming out of Satan's power and coming to God, to our Daddy. Change from doing the will of Satan to doing deeds of love by God's power. Changing from being condemned before the court judge to being forgiven, free, declared innocent. And then changing from being without hope, from having nothing that is going to endure, to having as your inheritance all things, all that is good, as yours, as heir of God. So that's the nature of being lost. What does it mean to be lost? And what does it mean to be saved? How are the lost saved? Two parts of this in what Paul presents. First of all, what Jesus must do, and secondly, what we must do. What Jesus must do. Verse 23, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, He would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. The Christ must suffer. The just God must punish sin. At the last day, God will be able to say, every single sin committed in the history of the world is now paid for. Either by its perpetrator suffering in hell, or by the death of my Son on the cross. So all those forgiven sins are paid for by Jesus on the cross. He knew no sin, but He took our sin on Himself. Christ must suffer. And Christ must rise from the dead. He is the one who proclaims light to our people and to the Gentiles. It is His resurrection that enables Him to make this proclamation. He is the one who always lives to make intercession for us. He can't say, forgiven, 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 if He's lying dead in the grave. He is the one who indwells us and enables us to do deeds in keeping with repentance. Apart from that indwelling presence, we will not do the deeds of God. We will not follow Jesus' commands. He is the one who welcomes us in His arms, who delights in us. He is the one who rejoices over us as His bride, who perfects us and presents us to Himself in His own marriage ceremony. He can do none of that if He is dead in the grave. He has to rise. The resurrection must be true. Jesus must suffer and die on the cross, but equally importantly, He must rise if the gospel is to be true, if anyone is to be saved. That's what Jesus must do. What about us? Verse 20, what Paul preaches everywhere, that they should repent and turn to God. Repent and turn to God. That is our responsibility. No one can do that for us. Each of us must repent. To repent is to turn away from the sin that once bound us, admitting and agreeing that those deeds and attitudes deserve God's punishment, agreeing that there is no good in us, that there is no reason why God should love me. And so turn away from all of that evil and turn to God, saying to Him, You are what I need. You are what I want. Without You, I am headed on the path to destruction. Without You, I stand before You as the judge and I am condemned justly. But You have loved sinners with an everlasting love. You say that even I can be Your beloved. You say You will perfect me and make me an object of Your delight. So now I turn from those sins and I hate them. And I will, by Your power, put them to death. And I turn to You and I embrace all You have for me in Christ Jesus. And I say, come, Holy Spirit, over me and change me into the likeness of Christ. Turning from darkness to light, from a state of being lost to a state of being saved. Repent and turn to God through faith in Christ, through believing that He did die to save you from your sins. What about you? Are you like Agrippa and Bernice, enjoying, delighting in the pomp of this world, so that other people are looking up to you like they would to Agrippa and Bernice and saying, boy, I wish I could be like him. I wish I could be like her. I wish I had my stuff together like he or she does, and had a job like him or her, a car, a girlfriend, a boyfriend, a husband, a wife, clothes, looks. A lot of people looked up to Agrippa and Bernice. A lot of people wanted to be like them, even in their sinfulness. And like their father, they died and were eaten by worms. Agrippa, like Felix before him, feels the pull and understands the logic of what Paul is saying. He knows the scriptures, but I think in his mind, he says, hey, I'm king. I'm king. I can't respond to this dirty, bow-legged, short, bald prisoner. That'd be embarrassing. And so, like his uncle, who, remember, you know, makes his oath and saying that anything this young girl wants, he'll give her. And then she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And to save himself from embarrassment in front of all the people assembled for his birthday, he doesn't. And so Agrippa, you know, doesn't want to be embarrassed, doesn't want to look bad. He's king after all. And so he says, no, I'll just make a joke about this. Don't make a joke. Don't worry about embarrassment. See yourself as you really are. Open your eyes. See Christ for who He is. And see yourself as desperately in need of Him. You are blind, you are enslaved, you are condemned, you are without hope unless you have Jesus in your life, unless you believe in Him. So open your eyes to see God for who He is. Loving, forgiving, providing, and perfectly just. Seeing that every sin is paid for. So repent, turn to God, embrace what He has for you in Christ, and you will be translated then from that domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's own Son. Christian, how often do you review what your state would be apart from Christ? How often do you summarize in your mind what God has done for you, what He offers to you, what He is to you? That better be many, many times every day. Live the gospel. Rejoice in the gospel. Pray regularly, Lord God, thank you for opening my eyes at salvation. But today I need my eyes open, Lord. I naturally close them. Show me who you are. Without your help today, O risen Lord, I will not see you. I will not see you in my brother or sister in Christ who needs help or who is helping me. I will not see you in the annoying circumstances that bother me and irritate me. I will not see you in my children, in my wife, in my husband. I need you, Lord, to open my eyes today, now. I want to continue my repentance by turning away from the sin that always tempts me. And I want to come to you, Lord God, right now, to rejoice in you, to see you as my daddy, to see you as the one who is granting me an inheritance of all things. I want to see, Lord, that if I am in Christ, I am forgiven all sins, past, present, future, all forgiven in Christ. There is no condemnation for me if I am in Christ Jesus. And it is all undeserved, all the opposite of what I deserve. Friends, this is the gospel. This is your Savior. Do you see Him? Do you glory in Him? Will you open your eyes to Him? Will you delight in Him alone? Let's pray to God.